Let's open up to Mark's Gospel, the fifth chapter. We've seen in the end of the fourth chapter how in the course of God's providence, he brings us to strategic storms. We saw Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and they encountered a great storm, a storm that made his disciples fear, a storm that made them fret, a storm that made them, or I should say, a storm that revealed their lack of faith, because Jesus had said to them, "Let's go to the other side." That was his word. That was what they were supposed to believe, yet they struggled with that. It tested their faith, and in that storm, Jesus revealed who he was. He revealed what he could do. They revealed who he was. Who is it that can control the winds and the waves? But the passage of Mark chapter 4, that talked about storms that are outside of us and all the difficulties that we face in life outside of us. As we go into chapter 5 now, we find the storms that are inside of us. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's talk about being set free from sin. Let's talk about that storm. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask in these few moments that you would bring us light by your word, that you would take your word and make our paths visible to us, even as you've said in your word that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And so, Father, we ask you that you teach us your way, that you teach us the way with which in which we should walk. And Father, we don't want to walk in a way because we think it is the proper way, but instead because you've revealed the way to us in your word, and we get to even see it this morning, what your desire is for us. So Lord, give us that confidence as we go from this place that what your will today for us is, and how it is that we can walk with you aright, especially in regards to this such important passage of mercy to captives. So Lord, bless us. We anticipate, Lord, the grace that you will give us. We ask, Lord, that you'd use it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one sip. Just one hit. Just one night. Just one lie. Just one pull. Just one punch. Just one time. Just one more time. Those are the thoughts and feelings of everyone you meet. That's not to say that every person you meet has all of those thoughts and feelings, but certainly every one of the people you meet has had at least one of those thoughts or feelings before. You see, everyone has thought, perhaps just once I'll do this. Everyone would perhaps be honest enough to admit that's the case when they meet someone else because they realize that's how they feel in their own hearts. They've thought from one time or at one time or another that, you know what, I'm going to cross the line and perhaps do something that's not completely right. And you know what, if I just do this one thing, it's really not going to make that much of a difference. That's what everyone thinks. As Eve would say it, one bite wasn't going to do anything bad. But of course, that's the deception of Satan. And we lack the self-control that we need. Just like we may try to have a diet, and yet we lack that self-control to say, actually, just one bite won't help me in my diet. So it is in our lives. We are so often deceived into thinking that we have mastered our impulses when we are painfully mistaken. And that's what the passage before us shows. That while there may be many people who think that everything is going fine, but instead all men everywhere are in bondage to sin. And every single person we meet is in that same condition. Now, you and I have met a lot of different kinds of people. There's been a lot of people that we've met who are really good folks. And the first thing we think as we meet them is not that they are in bondage to sin. We think of a whole lot of other people who certainly are in bondage to sin. There are a whole lot of good people we perhaps think. But instead, the Bible teaches us, and we know from experience, that everyone has crossed that line. Everyone has said, well, perhaps I'll try this just once. They rationalize again and again, and they find themselves not just a single time offender, but someone who falls again and again. So as we come to this passage in Mark chapter 5, we're actually going to find a great deal of encouragement as long as we're honest with ourselves. We're going to find hope because in this passage, Jesus Christ is lifted up as the one who can handle the problem of man's sin. So there's a lot of hope in this passage. You say, why can he handle man's sin? Because as we've been learning over the course of Mark's gospel, Jesus Christ has authority over all things. Last chapter, we saw that he has authority over life's difficult circumstances. Today, it's his authority over the demons. It will come to be in the passages to following, he has authority over disease, and he has authority over even death. He has authority over everything. You say, how does the passage show that he has authority? Well, if you look in the passage, again and again, the people who meet Jesus beg. So you look at verse 10. Speaking of the demons, they begged Jesus earnestly. Verse 12, they begged him. And even later on, the people from the countryside, it says in verse 17 that they began to beg Jesus to depart. And again in verse 18, and as Jesus was getting to the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. Why is everyone begging Jesus? Because Jesus has all authority, and no one has any authority to do anything without his allowing. Jesus is in absolute control. So as I say to you that Jesus is the only one who can handle man's problem of sin, that's what we find in this passage. Jesus is the one who can set captives free. And no matter what your relation to sin is today, Jesus Christ is your only hope, because he's the only one who can set you free. Because he has authority over all things. So let's see this passage in 2 points. First, that we have to go to Jesus to be set free from sin, verses 1 through 13. We have to go to Jesus to be set free from sin because Jesus in these verses shows us his power to set the captive free. He shows his power to set captives free. Because no mere man can set someone free. And this passage is showing that. The story begins with the safe arrival of Jesus and his disciples. So look at Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, just like Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Just as he said. They come to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now this would have been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And we'd assume from other references in the passage that this probably happened in the next day, in the morning perhaps. So the boat comes to the shore, and it says, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So we've already been studying Mark's gospel for a long time, so these unclean spirits are nothing new to us. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus confronted a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. Mark chapter 3, it says that a number of people with unclean spirits met Jesus and were healed of that and had that unclean spirit taken out of them, cast out of them in Mark chapter 3, verse 11. That happened beside the seashore. So we know about unclean spirits. What we know from the passage before us, and as Mark has said in other passages, is that an unclean spirit is a demon. So that's why it says in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, 16, and 18 that this person was demon-possessed. An unclean spirit is a demon. What is a demon? Since I haven't explained this before, perhaps in our study, a demon is a fallen angel. According to Revelation chapter 12, Satan rebelled against God, and when God punished him, he cast him down and all those who followed Satan, and it was a third of all the angels who followed Satan. So the demons are fallen angels. They've been cast out of heaven. And now those demons do the bidding of their master, Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. And it is Satan, according to Ephesians 2, who rules over every single person save Jesus Christ who is born into the world. Every single person. You and me. Born this way. Demons facilitate Satan's rule, and at times they do that by occupying individuals, and thereby they influence their thoughts and their actions for satanic ends. In fact, their influence on certain people can be so great that it actually dominates the person's personality, where that person's personality goes under the surface, and what comes to the surface is the personality of the demon himself. It's terrible. He overtakes the individual. And the consequences of demon possession are terrible on the body, the mind, the spirit. And let's just consider across the scriptures what happens when demons have influence on people. Throughout the scriptures, you can see that demons do terrible things. They can affect muteness, blindness, deformity, insanity, depression, suicidal thoughts, murderous acts, masochism. Even beyond that, demons can also affect spreading false doctrine, influence idol worship, lure those into immorality. They can pervert the scriptures. They oppose God's work. They hinder God's servants, lying, deceiving, tempting, and ensnaring. Obviously, demons are demonic, diabolical, rebellious, as their master Satan is, and against God. So, they're terrible. But let's not think for a moment that every single time someone lies or is ensnared, or as the list goes on with physical issues and such, let's not think that every single time there's sin or some kind of hardship that that's because there's a demon and that person is demon-possessed. That's not what we can find in the scriptures. Okay? But what we do know for sure, while not everyone is demon-possessed, we can't know that for sure, and it certainly is not the case, because then they wouldn't have been identified and singled out in the scriptures if everyone was. What we do know is the case for every single person is that they are born with indwelling sin. That's to say that we are all bent on sin. And that sin that we are born with, which abides in us, is the sin of Adam, the first man. And it is that sin to which we are in bondage, Paul says in the book of Romans. So just like this man was possessed by a demon, so sin possesses us, and it imprisons us, all of us. Say, what kind of effect does that have on someone? Well, let's look at the effect that this demon had on this man. Mark goes into great detail in comparison to the other gospel accounts of this account and story. So let's read about the effect of the demon on the man. Verse 3. It says that the man lived among the tombs. This is not a graveyard with tombstones. This would be a place where there were cave-like tombs, caves that were perhaps hewn out of the stone. And he's living in these unclean dwelling places. Goes on to say that not one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, shackles referring to those chains on the feet, chains probably referring to the handcuffs, if you would. But it says that he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. So when you look at this man, you perhaps think he's someone like Samson, who has amazing power, but by a different spirit, by an unclean spirit here. And it says that they were not able to bind him anymore. That is to say, over the course of time, he has become stronger and stronger to the point he cannot be bound by these things. The passage goes on to say that no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs, on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So this is a masochistic maniac with whom no one wanted any kind of fellowship. No one wanted to meet this person, but certainly they all knew about him. You couldn't keep this kind of person secret. Many had tried to subdue him, but notice the repetition in the text. It says twice that no one was successful. All the efforts of man were unsuccessful in handling the demon-possessed man. And that just shows us, and that parallels the idea that man can't handle the sin within his own heart. No human effort we can conjure up, can handle the evil, wicked sin within our hearts. When we look at this passage, and the question always comes up of demon possession today? And what about demons today? And do we need to cast out demons? Well, whether people are possessed by demons today, it is hard to absolutely confirm. Certainly we know that there are people in Jesus' day who were possessed by demons. Certainly we know that there are demons today and that they are influential. But what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that every single person is born with indwelling sin, and he is imprisoned by his sin, and that by his own efforts he cannot be freed from that sin. So whether or not someone has a demon, what we know for sure about everyone we meet is that they all have sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that man is a slave to sin. And to sin is to fail to be what God has created us to be. God has created us to be his representatives as image bearers on this earth. We are to give glory to God, but we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned by breaking God's law. And you go, what's God's law? Well, this last week in family devotions, we were going through the giving of the law and how Moses went to Mount Sinai and he was given the Ten Commandments. And so we've been introducing those commandments to our children. And those are God's commandments that everyone, including the children, have broken. For example, who hasn't wanted something that was your neighbor's? That's coveting. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. So as we go through the scriptures, what we find is person after person, they break God's law. As we go anywhere today, we find people breaking God's law. And the thing about it is we look within ourselves and we find ourselves breaking God's law. And that is because man is imprisoned to sin, and our best efforts to be reformed, to be cured, to correct, they're fruitless. So we're in the same miserable condition as this demoniac was in. Perhaps to not the same extent of where we're living and our power and how he was mutilating himself, but we are still in the same kinds of bondage outside of Christ in particular. But what we find is the great hope, and what we've, by God's grace, found to be the great hope in verses 6 through 13, that Jesus can set people free. Jesus can set people free. Verses 6 through 8, let's read them. And when he saw Jesus from afar, that's the demoniac. So that's why I say this must have been during the daylight hours, because he saw him. When he saw him from afar, he ran and fell down before him. How is this happening? Why is this happening? How is it possible that someone from afar notices a boat coming and people getting out of the boat, and they all of a sudden instinctively run to a certain person and fall down before him? How does that randomly happen? Has anyone ever done this to you? At the supermarket. This just doesn't happen, right? So this is unique. And this shows us that the demons that possessed this man knew exactly who Jesus was. That's why he ran to that very specific person and fell down on his face before that person, because he knew that Jesus was God. And he confessed that. Crying with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God not to torment me." So he knows exactly who the person is, even though he hasn't met him before. This is because of the demons inside the man. You see, demons have a very orthodox theology. I mean, they get A's at school. They know who Jesus is. They know he's God. They know that as the Son of the Most High God, he has all the perfect eternal qualities of the Most High God. It's not as if he is a created being. No, he is God. And they believe that. They acknowledge that. They fall before that. They're compelled to. They're compelled to do what so many refuse to do and believe about Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they have a very orthodox eschatology, or doctrine of the end times. They know how things are going to end for them. They're going to end very, very badly. So the passage shows that they know that Jesus is the judge who will one day send them into the pit to be tormented forever. We find that in 2 Peter and Jude detailed for us. You say, well, why were they saying these things to Jesus? Why were they saying, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me"? Well, they were concerned because of what Jesus was doing. Look at verse 8. "For he," Jesus, "was saying to him," the unclean spirit, "come out of the man, you unclean spirit. See, this is what Jesus has been saying, and this is how they're replying. Now, I want you to know that the demons are not resisting Jesus and having success here, and Jesus is really having to work hard. They know that their time is up and they're going to have to leave this man. What they're trying to do is to negotiate where they're going to go from here. What they don't want to happen is for Jesus, who is sovereign over all things, to send them immediately to the pit where they'll be tormented. They want to be able to continue to do the work of their master, Satan. So that's why they're, if you would, giving Jesus grief about, hey, tormenting time is later on, right? It's not time for tormenting. Yes, I know it's coming, but not now, right? Let's negotiate here for a moment. They know very clearly that their fate is definite. Demons have a very definite fate. But Jesus is going to cast them out. But before he does so, he asks them a question in verse 9. Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Who names their child Legion? Obviously, that's not the name of the man. That shows how much the demon had come to overtake and dominate the man that he responded like this. But why is Jesus asking a question as if he doesn't know the name of the demons? Was he doing it because he really didn't know? No, he knew the name of the demon, but we didn't know the name of the demon. The man who is demon-possessed didn't know the name of the demon. The people around at this situation didn't know the name of the demon, but now they do. Now they know that the demon has given itself a name that's a military designation for a group of about 6,000 soldiers. And so when we think of something like Legion, that is a very, very fearful thing. And as people look on at this demon-possessed man and they hear the name of that demon as Legion, that'd be something that they would be very fearful of. Yet Jesus is showing, in this instance, that demons are no match for the Most High. Jesus says, "Tell me your name," and they have to answer him because he has all authority over them. And he, if you would, I believe, asked them for their name because he's going to show that he is so much higher and stronger and more powerful than even a legion of demons. He makes them express their power so that he can magnify his own power above them. He says to them, and you see what happens to them in verses 10 through 13. The demons have revealed their identity, and then he, that's the demons, they begged him, that's Jesus. The demons begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Why? What's so good about that country? We really don't know, but what we know about demons is that they want to do the work that Satan has called them to do, if you would. So they don't want to be sent out of the country. And then we have this editor's note, "Now a great herd of pigs." And I have to stop and say, aren't we still in Israel? Why are there pigs in Israel? We all understand that pigs are unclean. They're not supposed to be here. Probably shows that these were Gentile pig herders, and they had settled there, and that's probably what's happening. But they see a great herd of pigs. They're feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." Why do they want to go to the pigs? Is there something about pigs? What they don't want to do is to go to the pit to be tormented. They don't want to leave this area for some reason. What they want to do, and I'll say it again, they want to continue their wicked working. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that they're up to no good. Jesus knows exactly what they'll do. But the passage goes on to say, so he, Jesus, gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So did Jesus make a bad decision? Did he look at what happened to that great herd and say, oops, that wasn't supposed to happen, that wasn't very good? No, he knew exactly what would happen. What's fascinating is that pigs are very, very stubborn creatures by nature. Yet as soon as they are under demonic occupation, those pigs commit suicide immediately. Say, what is so helpful for us to know, why are the pigs even in the story? There's something very, very helpful in the story, the fact that the pigs are there. Number one, the fact that the pigs go and they jump in the water makes it clear that the man who had all these demons has now been set free, because the legion is no longer in him, it's in the pigs. And it's clear. Secondly, it shows that Jesus is the one who set him free, because Jesus is the one who gave permission for them to leave, and that's exactly where they went. And in addition, it shows us something about the demons and their nature, that demons are very, very destructive. But I encourage you with the fact that demons can only destroy as God permits them. I wish you'd imagine with me being there in that situation with that man who is possessed by a demon. And Jesus has just cast those demons out of him, and he has permitted those demons to go into the herd of pigs, and he watches those pigs jump off the cliff. And don't you think he thought to himself, wow, that was the force that used to be in me, and that's what it just did to those pigs? And Jesus is the one who took all those things away from me. He has saved me from all that. Wow. Perhaps he didn't even understand how destructive those demons were, but he saw with his eyes, by the fact that the pigs jumped in the water, he saw how destructive they were, and he saw Jesus. He saw that Jesus didn't allow those demons to remain. And he had to think, that's amazing grace. Jesus took those out of me and he put them elsewhere. So there are two applications here. First, to anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to realize is there's only one way to be set free from sin. There's only one way to be set free. There's no one else who can bring about this freedom. Your only hope is to be delivered by Jesus Christ. So that's the good news, that there is good news for someone who finds himself in bondage. But the only good news is through Jesus Christ. But brother and sister in the Lord, we don't battle with demon possession. So we perhaps think, how is this passage going to benefit us at all? Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who wars against our flesh. But we can be deceived into thinking that a little sin really isn't a problem. We can be deceived into thinking that. And while we do know that it is not possible for sin to destroy a saint, because Satan cannot be the champion in the life of a saint, because the Lord will win, the Lord will deliver that person because he's under the blood, it is still the case that sin is very, very destructive in your life and in my life. It can destroy our testimony. We can see how much it destroys in our homes and our church. We can't play around with sin, even a little bit of sin. What we have to do is seek the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have to forsake any idea that if we just would discipline ourselves and just try harder, we could figure this thing out. Lots of people tried to figure it out with the demon-possessed man, and it didn't work. And lots of people have tried to rid sin out of their life, and it doesn't work. There's only one hope. There's only one gospel, and that is seek Jesus Christ to find mercy and help. You say, sometimes I don't want to go to Jesus because I get deceived and I sin. But then I get deceived about the same thing again and I sin. And then I get deceived about the same thing again and I sin. And I'm ashamed. We all understand the shame. But do we all realize you have to go back to the same person for our hope? The same person for our help. And that's Jesus Christ. We find in the scriptures that he has broken the bondage of sin. And what Jesus does is he invites us to live in freedom to serve him. So we always have to go to Jesus. It's not like we're saved so we just are saved and now we're on our own. No, we're saved and we go to Jesus Christ to get grace. So no matter what, if one is saved or unsaved, the only answer to set captives free is Jesus. So we have to go to Jesus. This man went to Jesus and he was set free. Let's look at the last verses now in verses 14 through 21, and let's make sure that we see the deliverance that Jesus gives here as an act of mercy. We need to see this deliverance as an act of mercy because Jesus offers his power to set captives free. We look at this power and we look at the deliverance that Jesus offers and we think that's really wonderful, but not everyone looks at it that way. Not everyone sees deliverance as mercy. You see, people respond to God's authority differently. They respond to his mercy differently. Let's look at those who in verses 14 through 17 reject being set free. Verse 14 says, the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. Say, why did they flee? Because they were responsible for the pigs and are all gone. And they got to tell someone it's not their fault because someone's going to be really mad. And in addition to that, this is just an amazing thing. And they're telling everyone and everyone's hearing the news and the word is spreading. And it says the people came to see what had happened. So lots of people are getting interested. They're responding to this news. It says that they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, but no longer. They saw him sitting there, clothed in his right mind. They saw him normal, whereas previously they'd seen him as insane. Either they've seen it themselves or they'd heard about it. And how do they respond? With rejoicing? No, the verse says that they came to Jesus, they saw the man, and they were afraid. That's the same word that came up in chapter 4, verse 41. The disciples were afraid of Jesus. You say, why were they afraid? The same reason that these people were afraid. The maniac had been subdued, and they were terrified because it was Jesus who had the authority to do such a thing. He subdued what they couldn't. Same as the disciples. They tried to get through the storm, but they couldn't. But Jesus had all power over that storm, and here Jesus has all power over the demons. And that is an amazing thing to behold. And it is a fearful thing to behold. What do they do? Well, it says that those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So it is very clear that as the story unfolds, that the people from the surrounding area know exactly what has happened. And the freedom that this man now has is obvious to all. It's clear that he has been changed. And it is very clear who did the changing. Now, certainly we think about a city just like our city or any other city. There are a lot of problems. There are a lot of things that need attention. And certainly Jesus could help, just as he helped this demon-possessed man. So they all have the news. They all know what Jesus can do. They all see how much power he has. They all know how much authority he possesses. But note how they respond in verse 17. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Are you kidding? They want Jesus to leave? He's done such amazing things. Think of all the times he'd done amazing things in the past when he cast out demons. People wondered at it. They brought to him the sick and the lame, the diseased, the demon-possessed. They were amazed. They wanted him around. They couldn't get enough of him. But here they say, will you please leave? You say, why did they want him to leave? I believe it's because they thought that the freedom that Jesus offered was too costly. It was clear that the man was changed, that he was free. But for them, I don't think they wanted that freedom. It was going to cost them too much. What we don't find in the passage is perhaps what we anticipate. When Jesus sent the demons into the herd and the herd died, we would assume that they would come and give Jesus grief about the pigs. We don't see anything about them trying to look for pay or anything in the passage before us. But what is clear is that they did not want Jesus disturbing their life. Jesus had came in, and he had made a great change, but it wasn't the kind of change that they were looking for. Yes, Jesus took the demon out of the demon-possessed man, but they don't want Jesus to change anything else. Why? What else can we say but that their lives they thought were fine? Hey, we had our pigs, or we have some more pigs. We don't want anything else to happen. We really don't want you to be a part of our life. We understand you have authority. We understand all that you can do. But we don't have any problems for you to handle. We're okay, please go away, they begged. Did they really not have any problems that Jesus needed to deal with? Certainly they did. They believed they didn't need any freedom. They thought Jesus was just going to mess up their life. So, they don't want Jesus to stay. They want Jesus to go. And it's probably the case that we can go as far as to say they don't want Jesus because they don't want the change that Jesus can bring. And that's so often the case with perhaps the before you came to Christ, what you thought about Christianity, or perhaps as you witnessed to other people. People have been presented the gospel, but they don't want to change because they think if I become a Christian, then I'm going to have to stop doing that, saying that, watching that, imbibing that. And you know what? When I count the cost of becoming a Christian, that's too high a price. I don't want Jesus. I want Jesus to go away, frankly. That is how most people respond. That's how these people respond. They don't want Jesus to stay. And what is unique is that these people can look down at the water and see the pigs. They can see how destructive sin is. They can see how much authority Jesus has to deliver. But even though they see how wicked sin is and how destructive it is, they don't want to turn from their sin. They want the Savior to get away. That's how some people respond. They respond by rejecting being set free, but other people share their testimony of God's mercy, verses 18 through 20. It says, as he was getting to the boat, so Jesus is just doing what they asked. He's leaving. It says, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with them. See, Jesus is the object of a focus and enjoyment and desire for the one who's been freed. Those who have been freed want to follow Jesus. So Jesus, in response, it says that he didn't permit him to be with him, but instead Jesus says this, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So this is Jesus' expectation. His expectation is that this man become a missionary. He's to go to his former friends and tell them how God has changed his life. He's to publish the mercy of God. And that's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is merciful to wicked sinners like us who deserve to be punished forever because we've offended a holy God. And that mercy comes only through Jesus Christ. That's what this man was supposed to show and say and publish. He was a witness, and that's what God expects of all of his saints. God expects a disciple of Jesus to make disciples for Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to tell of his mercy. What does this man do? Does he obey or does he try to stay in the boat? It says in verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim the cities how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So this man does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And that's what they're supposed to do. He was made a missionary for Jesus. And I often think, well, how much training did he have? He didn't have any training. The only thing he was supposed to tell is his story, how God had been merciful to him and he had set him free from his bondage. Was this just something he did for a day? Not at all. He went to the Decapolis, Deca 10, to the 10 cities. He went far and wide telling this good news. And perhaps we'd assume that would take him the rest of his life to go all those places. And as he went to those places, it says that everyone marveled. They were amazed by what God had done. See, that's the right response. Clearly, that you can see that there are two responses in this passage. There's the one who is set free by the mercy of God, and he responds by telling of that mercy all over the place, family and friends. And you have most people looking at the authority of Jesus and the change that he can effect, and they say, I don't want it. Instead, they think, my life is fine. I'm doing fine. The one thing I do here, the one lie I tell here, the one drag I have here, the one night I spend here, it's really not going to affect me. I'm really okay. I don't need Jesus. I'm good enough.
That is to be deceived. This passage is saying, don't be deceived. There is hope in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, because he brings and gives mercy to those who are captive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the passage that teaches us good words, because we all know too well the wickedness of sin and how it still has such a power in our lives. We know that your word says we're not in bondage to sin anymore. We've been set free, but we definitely still struggle. And Father, we ask that you would help us to find our only hope in Jesus. So help us to go to him regularly for help and aid. And Father, we pray that we'd be so faithful as to call other people to this same deliverer, to Jesus Christ. Help us to affirm to them that there is no human effort that they can exert that will solve their problem, but only Jesus can help them. So Father, encourage our hearts that we have indeed been set free by Jesus Christ, and that we may be set free from day to day as we seek his help and find his grace in time of need. Encourage our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing 388. 388, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Thank you. I did the wrong one. 122. Thank you. And before you play, Agnes, let me just go a couple things there. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Second stanza, dark is the stain we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. I encourage you, let's sing just the first two stanzas. Perhaps I meant to say this in the message but didn't. But for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been saved from our sin, yeah, we struggle with sin, and this passage is not trying to say that we will be sinless if we just depend on Jesus. That's not the point. But the point is that when we do sin, we have to go to Jesus. And no matter how much shame we feel, we still have to go to him. I think what I often find is that we're hesitant to go. And while we know that he's the answer, we are hesitant to cry on him for help. Perhaps we struggle with sin, and we'd be honest about that, and we know he's the solution, but I just want to ask, are you crying to him for help? Are you actually saying to Jesus, help me? Because people may be really grieved about their sin and doing the same thing again, but actually, have you come to the point where you actually admit, Jesus, help me? I mean, help me right now. I think we have to remember to do that, to call on the Lord for his grace. It's one thing to know there's a throne of grace. It's another thing to just open your mouth and call for it. And I think perhaps if we just at least called, we'd find a lot more grace in time of need.